Parks this morning. I thought he might change his mind after the sermon this morning. Like, so that was encouraging.
I kind of lost my voice. I had to preach this morning. I'm kind of tired, so I'm going to take a very stable, mature approach in the second service. And as the kids would say when I work with psych, not likely to happen. I think I was really encouraged when I walked in because the worship team was here. And they heard me this morning, thought, that's great, you know, they stay. But then when they finished, they all walked out. So Pastor Sloniker came over and said, like, he has a wedding to do. And so he wouldn't be here in the second service. I'm like, let me know about the wedding? Just checking, let me know about the wedding. And but the good news is he told me that in the morning, like, I have to be on time. We got to get you guys out of Sunday school. But that the second service is Spirit-led. You guys, as long as I'm feeling led, you're good to be here. I'm like, oh, that's awesome. So you remind your pastor he said that. That's good. He didn't actually say that, but I do want to, I said this morning. And essentially, I'll say it like, it's guys who do this two times or three times, like, that's hard. So I like, you get used to things. You don't realize, like, these pastors who do this every week, two-time services, we just, you take it for granted because you experience, it's hard. So just the level of sacrifice in a pastor's role, I'm always struck by, that's one of the most difficult jobs in the world. I'm always saying that. So, and we're so critical of pastors. So love and encourage your pastors. So, hey, Matt, are you a pastor? You, oh, okay, there you go. I thought these guys would say something, but they're humble. I did want to say, when I taught Rick's kids in Sunday school, I had all his kids in Sunday school, and it's intriguing. I work with kids in the city, but children are giant data gathering devices. And, you know, and the other thing is, like, when third and fourth grade, you can find out anything you want about a family if you want to. You got to be a little discreet, you know, like you. And you could see how deeply Rick's kids loved and respected him, and his wife. It was an awesome testimony. I always struck by, because I didn't know Rick real deeply initially, but you learn so much from a child's heart. So I always admired that. Is Neil still back there? Neil left too. Oh my gosh. Neil, I was going to say something. What's your name, man? Susan. Are you better than Neil, Susan? All right. That's because you're spirit-led, sister. All right. We're excited. So I am grateful to this church, and I'll share a little bit about that later, but it's just been cool to connect over the years, and Daryl Lane was my first hookup here, really, and when he moved here and advocated for us, and then Rick came, and we've had several people volunteer, and I see a Mosley child out there and a bunch of other younger Mosley children, so and Treadway, a lot of good people in this church, and I've gotten to know more. I'm really thankful for that, Big Jim Kramer. And it tells, again, like children, like you feel the pulse and the attitude of a church by the people that you start to engage. I'm super grateful you have financial support. We do have a banquet on October 25th. It's an awesome place to express your love. And Daryl is helping organize tables. I'm sure Rick and Mary Harding's sister, some people. But when I share today, like, I'm serious about that. So, you know, there's an urgency to this. And a couple things that might be different in this afternoon's or this morning's discussion, second time around, is, you know, as I get to feel you more this morning and talk to you, and I have a sense, like, I feel such a level of respect for any church I get to go into. And by the way, Pastor Sloniker and Rick and the team that said, hey, we're going to let you preach, they had no idea what I was going to say. I felt about, talk about grace and trust and freedom. Like, oh my gosh, like, I felt super loved and grateful for that. And it's, there's a trust there. I don't want to betray that. But on the other hand, I want to challenge. Because in 20 years or so, I'll be dead. My wife and I have been talking about, yeah, maybe we got 20 years left. And Jesus isn't going to ask me, did they feel good when they walked out? Were they comfortable? And it's going to be, did you speak the truth? And did you challenge my people to express the fullness of who I am so that the world would know that? And one reason it's urgent is, so checking the demographics of both your services, there are some young people in here. And you got people like Craig Smith's daughter, who has like five kids. There are people working hard to repopulate this church. And but not enough. And so in 20 years when I'm dead, what will be the demographic mix of this church? And I work with churches all across the region, maybe 75, 100 churches. And so I have an unusual perspective on what's going on. It's dying fast. And this is one of the stronger churches in the region, and you have a pretty older congregation. There's a lot of young people compared to a lot of churches. My point in this is urgent. This church is right now full of saints. And many of you saints are going to be dead in 20 years like I am, realistically. And a lot of you folk are retired, have just retired. In the sense like, I finally earned my rest. And there's justification for that, children, grandchildren, all those kinds of things. But I also think that the children I serve, the neighborhoods I serve in, the young people who are in every neighborhood from Greenville to the East Side, they are dying. They do not know the truth. They've never heard the truth. They've never seen somebody who lived and breathed and expressed the truth and sitting right in this congregation today. Unless you go out there and express it and show it to them, they're not going to know it. And unless they don't, if they don't know it, they're never going to wind up in this congregation. And in 20 years, there's going to be a problem. And I think all of us own that together. On the other hand, I'm not alarmed because you see so many young people. I'm going to ask Nichelle and Luke to stand up in the back there. So these two folk are connecting me in different ways. You can sit back down. They're here for the first service. Luke's on my staff. He has to stay the second service. He does not. I said, Luke, you don't have to come to the second service. But Nichelle is wonderful. She said she will stay. No, she, but they, I do wander. I do it on purpose because they get bored sitting up there. And like, you know, I might say something to you. I reach out and touch you or something. Like, oh, my gosh. I'll shake your hand, brother. You're a pastor. I'm going to take, that's mojo. I'm taking that. So Nichelle, for example, just as a young woman I met 21 years ago, she was a little girl. And she's an identical twin. They are a dynamic duo, I'm telling you what. Both strong women of God. And Luke is one of three brothers on my staff from northwestern Colorado. And so I met them in a circus. They were in the trapeze, the Flying War Brothers. And that's not true. I made that up. But I do have three brothers on my staff, amazing men of God. And to have three brothers from one family, it's an extraordinary thing. Two of the three so far have found wives here, so I've done my part. And the third one's Dayton. But Nichelle, for example, graduated. She's an RN. She works Christiana Care on the same floor as my wife. And if I could tell you her story and everything she achieved to do that, it's a story of courage and perseverance and hard work. I just admire her. And we had a student who desperately wanted to go to college, and she could not get her FAFSA, her scholarship money, lined up for the longest time. And Nichelle on her day off said, look, I've been through this, let me sit down with her. And she found out that her tax return had been misspelled by one letter, and so it didn't line up with the FAFSA report. Just simple things, but that she just did on time. Those are the kinds of things Nichelle does all the time as a woman of God. I want to skip the next slide. If you can, Susan, thank you. So this young man, I'll call him David. I knew his mom about 15 years ago. He's 11 years old. And he's sitting in the charcoal pit in front of the picture of President Obama who ate there just before he left office. And David was really excited to be there, be the second most famous person in a charcoal pit ever. And I could not believe that the president had actually been there. And I had taken him out. So I had noticed, you know, his father was murdered in 2011. And his stepfather was locked up for 12 years in June. And his mom and he and his younger brother live in public housing and I think the worst project in Wilmington. And she works hard, and he's in our elementary school. We have, by the way, I'm not trying to tell you about Urban Promise. I'd love you to come learn more about us and when I'm done at the back or when you come and visit or when you come to the banquet. But we work with about 700 kids across the city, largest organization in scope and scale, working with kids, high-risk kids across the city. We have the largest number, we employ the largest number of high school teens year-round in the city. We have our staff live in the neighborhoods. We have an elementary school, a high school, millions of programs. And I wouldn't be able to explain all that in the time we have. But we have a really significant impact with a long trajectory of laying our lives down because it takes a long time, it takes a generation to bring about change. So anyway, do all those things, but that's the context with which I'm sharing for you from. And so I could tell he was, when the other young man got locked up, I could just see this cloud in Pharaoh's life. I thought, I got to do something a little bit more. I feel some ownership here. And so I took him out. And I'll tell you a quick side story that I have seen a lot of miracles. I'm like, I don't use that word freely. I'm an organic chemist. I'm a scientist. I'm pretty hardcore. And but there was a case where we have a banquet every year, like you'll come to, like about 50% of you will come to. And there are, one year we had these stones that we had painted kids' names on. And his mom, Leah, I'll call her Leah, had, you know, maybe 10 stones in an audience of 500. And my mom got her stone. And I didn't know it. And then about 3-4 years later, Leah is one of the speakers in our banquet. And my mom, who's maybe a little like me, and she was pretty vociferous from the audience, and she said, "Robbie, I have her stone. I've been praying for her." And she was really excited about that, you know, like, "Oh, that's good, Mom, that's great." And she gave me a lot of good advice from the audience at different times. And so anyway, you know, fast forward a number of years, and Leah has this child, and she goes to work. And my mom is getting older and older. She's 94 at the time, and she's really at the end of her life. And for the last 3 months, there wasn't enough in-home care we could provide. My sisters, God bless them, went out and researched nursing homes. And I remember vividly, so I was probably the closest to her, and I spent that last night at my house that we lived in for 60-some years that she built. And it was the night of the Super Bowl, and when the Super Bowl was over, it was just me and my mom in her bed all night long, and I don't think I slept. I just remember, you know, everything's quiet, and all I heard was the tick of the clock. And I couldn't help but think, like, the seconds in our lives. And I thought at everything in that house, everything my mom again. The next day, she was frightened, she was depressed and discouraged, and she was anxious. And we got in the ambulance, we went to the nursing home, and it was a great home, but you know, it's a home, and you go all the way in, it's like 5 miles to the end, she had the last room on the end. And in walks Leah, the mom of this young person who is her caregiver at that nursing home. So for 12 years, my mom had been praying for Leah. And when my mom needed something from God to encourage her, to give her strength, Leah gave that to her. Now that's a miracle. I'll never forget that. And I feel thankful for how she loved my mom. So anyway, he's in our elementary school, and I took him out. And you can show the next picture. We did a few things. We took him down to Milburn. My family always picks apples. We picked apples. And, you know, you can show him the next picture, and you can see that he had a good time. And the whole way we're driving down, he's very shut down. He's very monotone. And he's just so serious. And you see this a lot in our kids because they've experienced a lot of trauma, a lot of things in their lives that have wounded them. You have all experienced trauma, some of it very sharp and prominent. I spoke to a young woman out here in the lobby who'd been through a lot of trauma, and she relates to that, but all of you had it in different ways. And it affects us. And when you're a victim, you're a child. You don't control those environments. You don't control those issues. And then eventually, over time, they compress you and oppress you, and there's no way out. And then like any illness over a long time, it becomes chronic and you can't escape it anymore. So I felt that with him. But when we were apple picking, he ran from tree to tree, filled this bag up, kept filling the bag up. And when we went to pay for it, it was like a fortune. It cost you a fortune down there. And you're paying for the experience, trust me. And the poor kid said, "Oh, I'll take apples back. I'll take back." It's just interesting, you know, like just the humility's sake, "I'll take them back." But I'm like, "No, we're not taking back any apple of joy you pick, brother." But show the next slide. This was interesting. I wanted to show these range of pictures, and I didn't notice this until I looked at the photos, but you'll notice a change, a couple changes, in this picture from the previous pictures. So we're in the wagon going back, and as you can see his demeanor, his countenance, he's looking away from the other people, he's looking down, and something else he's done that I see a lot with our kids, he's put his hood up. I've seen this a ton of times where it's like a small mechanism, like a force field to protect you from what's going on, what you're unsure of, or what you're anxious about. And so he's just, as we leave this experience and we work our way back, you know, you transition back to, this is my environment, this is my safe place. So that's not justice. And if you have children, grandchildren, whatever it is, you want the boy who's a happy boy. And we're driving back to the city to drop him off, and I said, how'd you feel about your day? Like, "Oh, love that apple picking. That was great. It was so calming." "Yeah, the apple picking is very calming and it's relaxing. I like that." It's almost a direct quote. Calming twice and relaxing. It's like a clinical analysis. It's so interesting, you know. So then I'm so grateful. And we'll talk later about transformation. I don't think anybody's been transformed more than me by God's grace. I'm sure maybe people here feel the same way. But it's been the young people, folk like Nichelle, in folk like David, who have, God has used to transform me, to reveal who he is, to love me. And so when you listen to a child, they give you insight that I can never have. But he knows things and understands things that only he grasps and I can listen to. So I said, well, why is this so much more calming than your life at home? And he shared about the violence. And he said, I hear gunshots at night. And he talked about, and there's fights all the time and people screaming. Well, I mean, I go to Riverside to pick them up, and like that's how it is. And there's always drama on the streets. And I shared earlier this morning, I have a tall guy, Division I football player on my staff, highly committed. His wife's been with me 13 years. He's been there 5 or 6, and he lives on the east side. And he was walking down the east side this week. Big, tall guy, strong man of God. As I shared, he's Presbyterian, so don't hold that against him. But he saw a fight breaking out. It was verbal. And he went to visit a home, and he came back, and then it broke out physical. And he went up. He said, hey, guys, this is not going to get anywhere. He just sort of challenged him in a routine way. And he went home, and he shared at our worship time. Every Wednesday we have worship. And he said, you know, I felt ashamed. I was fearful. Why was I fearful? I don't have a spirit of timidity. And he said, what would Jesus have done? And he said, maybe Jesus would have thrown him down at their feet and cried out and prayed. But I was intrigued with this challenge that you live with this evil when you live in the city. And it's kind of like most of the people there aren't practicing. I spent a good chunk of the day yesterday with the chief of police of the city of Wilmington, and they have a strategy. They've dropped violence 60%. That's really good. By the way, you eliminate violence tomorrow, you will not change the misery factor from my perspective, the injustice, those issues. But violence is important. And they have identified there's basically 70 people in the city of Wilmington who are the primary drivers of all the violence. So the point is, like, the vast majority of the people in the city of Wilmington are like you and me. And they want the opportunities, the freedom, the peace, and all those things that you and I enjoy, which by circumstances we've gained. So anyway, I want us to think today about what do we do about that. And let's go back to that slide with all the writing on it. So I wanted to be at least a mediocre preacher. And you got these Dallas-trained guys here, like, you know, they're really sharp. So this is the best I could do, a little outline. But I do want to throw some thoughts up there. If you think about the Bible, some of the great stories, David and Goliath, that's the top 10. That makes the movie for sure. You know, I think Noah and the Ark, I think that's pretty cool. And you got to pick, in my opinion, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Raise your hand if you're familiar with the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. All right. The morning service, those guys know it better. We might have to review that. I don't know, but just kidding you. No, it's an amazing story. And I love movies where you see the hero win and good triumphs over evil. Like, ha, feels good, because kind of how it's supposed to be. And that's a classic example in the kingdom of God where there's evil in the land. It's Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most famous evil kings that were ever there. And Elijah the Tishbite says, no, this is enough. And he goes through this process, and then he challenges the prophets of Baal. And you know the story, and he calls down fire from heaven. And he burns the altar and the prophets of Baal and everything, consumed by fire. Who said they love that? Heard that? Yes, sir. Amen, brother. I'm with you. I love that. Because that's what I desire to see. So what we're going to look at a little bit is like that happens to be chapter 18. And we love to live in chapter 18. I want to be in chapter 18. We want to come to church and feel chapter 18. We want our lives to look like chapter 18. The hard thing is, it's chapter 17 that precedes chapter 18. And we're going to look at that. And a few things, like you're only as rational as the boundaries of your vision. This has been interesting, even this morning being with you guys. Because you look at this young man, David, or his mom, they're living on something called Maslow's hierarchy. Like, do I have food today? Do I have shelter today? Am I safe today? And you have these, worrying about my long-term range to get a PhD and studying my homework in first, second, third, fourth, fifth grade and tracking that through and saving money so I have income when I retire. And all that's not on a radar somebody who's, somebody's getting shot in their neighborhood. It was a small aside. I didn't share this morning, but I did mention that we have a young woman who you knew years ago, Nichelle would know, who was in our job training program, and she has started a catering business. So I went by yesterday to in the downtown to pick up some of her food, buy some of her food, and help her out a little bit. And there are a bunch of my former street leaders there. It was really cool. These guys who work for us and work on the streets and all, young men and women. Nichelle was a street leader back in the day. And so high school kids that work in the city for us and exhibit, you know, these role model qualities. And then as I walked out, there was a guy who took a picture of me, an old guy, old like me. And across the hallway where the fellowship hall where she was serving the food, and he took a picture of me. I'm like, that's curious. And I asked one of my friends, Donovan, who is that guy? And so that's Sam and Tati's dad. So Sam was a boy that we met years ago, and he was murdered in April. I went to his funeral. Tati's his sister. And when I walked out, he was out front. And I said to Donovan, like, I should speak to him and talk, because I went to the funeral and I've known the family a long time. I thought, you know, maybe I shouldn't poke him about it, just leave him be. And I walked out, we spoke as I walked by, I went by, and he called me back. And he said, are you the guy who founded Urban Promise? And he just spoke a little bit about being grateful for it. And saying, like, you know, we talked a little bit about his son passing and how he wanted to turn that into something positive. And this man, who doesn't have many skills, many opportunities, he loved his two children. Like you love your children, or loved by your mom and dad. So the question is, like, how can we all participate in the abundance we experience? All right, so this is your vision. You know, what's your vision? You have lots of vision. And folk in the city have confined vision. Well, is that true? If you live in Greenville, I actually took my friend, little boy David, to visit a friend named Francis DuPont. I know Francis well. He lives in Chateau Country. I was out there doing something that I swung by. I said, you should meet a famous guy. And so whether you live out there, you live in Newark, or you live on the east side, we struggle with the boundaries of our vision. So things like, I don't have time, or I don't have resources to do that. I'm not available for that. Mr. Earl, see you back there. Is to say that we have to change the boundaries of our vision as well. And I hope this morning to challenge that a little bit. So, you just imagine a circle, and if you're just looking at this, and I have a woman in who started Urban Promise in Arkansas, worked for me for 10 years. She said, one of my biggest problems is all of the people I know who are grandparents are so invested in their grandchildren, they don't have time to volunteer. It's a very interesting thing. And who's going to argue with that? God bless grandchildren, they're an awesome thing. But I do think Jesus is going to say, hey, your grandchildren had so much. This young man had nothing. Could you have shared a little bit of your time, a little bit of your schedule? He's going to ask us that. He's not going to give us a bye. And I tell you, like, I'm one example. If you're in ministry, you do what I do, you pay a price. My children paid a price without any doubt. And largely because I'm a sinner, I'm a lousy dad in a lot of ways different times. Like, that would happen whether I was a Hercules or not. But at the end of the day, the abundance that God provided in his grace is greater than the price they paid. And figuring that out is useful. All right. Transaction versus transformation. I'll tell you a quick story of transaction. What's the difference? And sacrifice. So the biggest transformation ever in history was achieved by Jesus on the cross. It's also the biggest sacrifice in history. Transaction is an illusion. It's the things we do say, like, no, not bad, actually. Like, and neither of them is evil. But to say, like, oh, we did this, we did that. So I come to church on Sunday, and I get some religion, and I go home. I come back to church on Sunday, and I get some religion, and I go home. That can be transactional. It's a trap. We fall into it real easily. Facebook. I'll post things on Facebook that make my life look wonderful. Look at went to these places. Look at all these pictures I have. Because my life is not that great, and I'm depressed, but I want to project something. And that's easy. Those things, I mean, you could go down the list of things. Your job. You know, do you treat it transactionally? You know, your marriage. Your life. And the issue is, it takes sacrifice to liberate transformation. And it's important to know what the vision is. This church has a vision. Hitler had a vision. And the outcome of those two different, the destination of the two visions are different. So the vision is key. But the vision is dead unless you're willing to sacrifice in order to achieve the transformation to find yourself in that destination. It's straightforward, but it's kind of complicated. So we're going to talk about vision and how we move that, but we want to emphasize, so my daughter went to Johns Hopkins, my wife's a nurse, she loves doing these things, so she wanted to go to the Johns Hopkins Hospital when we visited down there, first time my daughter was in school, first semester, I'm like, I don't want to go to a hospital on vacation, like, most boring thing I can imagine.
But I love my wife. She's awesome. And so we went. And in the old part of the hospital, you might have been there, they have a large atrium. There's like a 15-foot-tall statue of Jesus in Carrara marble, two giant logbooks in a huge atrium. That was the original hospital. And so we went in. We saw this cool statue of Jesus, interesting architecture, and the two logbooks. And we flipped through the logbooks, people from all over the world writing what they were joyful about, what they were discouraged about, what they were praying about, longing for. And it was interesting. So I went, we learned something, very transactional. Not bad, not evil, interesting, useful. And that's an example of transactions, and we'll see how that can look different depending on circumstances. So you have to love people to the truth. You can't argue them to it. One of the things I'm struck by, the world just feels like a mess right now. How? I don't know if it's because I'm pushing 60. It's like, that's what happens, you push 60? And all young people are like, yeah, that's what happens. But there is so much dissension. There is so much ignorance, so much inability to know what's true, what's right, what's good, what's noble, what's virtuous, what's sacrificial, what's love, at any level. So if you ask a teacher, and I imagine there's some teachers in here, you ask them, they've taught for 20 years, you ask them what's different, immediately they say respect level's way down. It's different than 20 years ago. You ask a cop, respect level way down. You ask a nurse, respect level's way down. There's these big changes. They're not small. And that's not just like an old guy feeling that. That's the world feeling this. And it can be despairing. And then that we as people of faith and in the gospel, that we have the truth. We have everlasting life. We have the word of God. We have fellowship. We have Bible fellowship church. And so we can become immune or inured, numb to the issues around the world. And for this church to have vitality and demographic health in 20 years, you must engage the world around you. You must have the fellowship. You must have this unity. But you must go out beyond your church, beyond your worship, beyond your Bible studies for that vitality, the power of Jesus Christ to be out there in the communities. And that's gone about loving people to the truth. They're not going to listen to you until you love them. And you have to know what you're saying. You have to be able to argue that. You have to be informed. But if you don't love them, they're not going to listen. Relationships reveal truth. So you think about that, you know, the first time I met Rick, I don't know, from Beans. But when I meet his children, I actually get to know him better through his children initially than him. And those relationships revealed truth, a beautiful truth. So we're going to plow through this chapter 17 of Samuel. And because we're, they say that? Kings, my bad, thank you. That's what happens when you take your bookmark out. But just test, if you're listening, well done, Rick, well done. Thank you. So I'm going to plow through this, be really fast and all that. My mom always told me I talk too fast. I do, but you know, even though you're spirit-led, I'm trying to finish on time. And now Elijah the Tishbite, first time we're introduced to Elijah. And he said to Ahab, the nasty king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And it's really interesting. I'm intrigued by the fact it's not at the Lord's word, it's at my word. And I'm sure he felt inspired and instructed. We don't know what God said to him before that, but he does say my word. And the very next thing is, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith Rezim. You'll drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So very famous, you know about this, and the ravens bring him food, and the brook keeps bringing him water. And one thing that's curious is that ravens are an unclean animal. And I'm intrigued by that because particularly I think when we're really strong in our doctrine and our faith, it's easy to become dogmatic or unaware. And God challenges in a lot of interesting ways. And so, you know, when he sends ravens and it's an unclean animal, all that food that came was unclean. Why would he do that? So I was thinking like, well, maybe the bald eagles were all tied up that day, weren't available, and they need to use ravens. I think this was confirmed by Rick, who's a Dallas theologian, is it's a theologically strong argument to know that God roots for the Philadelphia Eagles and not the Baltimore Ravens. Pretty straight up. Somewhere in the statement of faith of this church, I'm sure. You're close enough to Baltimore, that may not be true, I don't know. Why Ravens? Just these interesting things, you read these stories, are so familiar, and it becomes transactional to read them. But if we invest our heart, mind, and thought, it can be different. So
Here's the other, so why does the brook dry up? Later on, the brook dries up. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And God could have kept that water and the ravens coming forever. Why did he stop? What was the point of that? And one thing I'm struck by, I'll tell you, like, in our budget, God bless Daryl, who's managed our cash for years, and there are a lot of times we don't have cash. And so, honestly, one of my most striking miracles is around cash. The day that we had to run payroll, it was 10 o'clock in the morning. James Russell, you might know James, he ran my payroll back then, and we needed $10,100 to run payroll that day, and we had $400 cash. And I had a visitor that day, didn't know anything about this person, just knew he was visiting, learning what we were doing. And James kept saying, when are we going to run payroll? I got to run payroll. What are we going to do? And I said, just wait. You know, I said, let's just wait. We don't have to run it yet. And guy came, visited, had coffee together, and he left, walked out the parking like I always do. And I didn't know him from Adam before. He came through a secondary person. He didn't know us, first time he met us. And he handed me an envelope. And in an envelope were $10,000. $10,400. We cleared with $300. Yay! Never forgot that. Talk about building your faith. So anyway, seen a lot of those things. And so when he makes the brook dry up, you have to test your faith in a different way. And so we have the mountains and the low places, but when you have, like, that brook starts drying up little by little, like, oh, tomorrow will be better. Oh, it'll be more run. It just keeps going down, 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 down. So where he sends him is to Zarephath, and that is in the middle of the kingdom of Jezebel's father. So Jezebel, her father was the king of Sidon, and this is right in the middle. And Zarephath means the smelting place. And if you know anything about smelting, it is one of the nastiest, most deadly activities man does on earth, because it releases huge amounts of toxic things like sulfur and cadmium and lead and all these things that are highly toxic. So in smelting areas, there's nothing alive, even today. And so he sends him to the heart of his enemy and to a place that looks like hell on earth as much as you can make it look. That'd be the last place I'd want to be sent to be protected and refreshed while we're waiting for this to pan out. And oh, by the way, this whole time there's this famine and people are dying and starving to death. And he meets this woman, and there's an interesting story there we won't go into. And sometime later, this takes about 3 or 4 years this whole time. Sometimes later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. And he'd been living with them for a while. He knew them. They'd been through things. They'd seen God do miracles. And finally, he stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? I mean, some of you have lost children, you've lost loved ones, and you feel that sense, or suddenly, or unexpectedly. You can imagine this man whose son was murdered, and this sense of, God, how can you be good? God, what are you doing? Like, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, you just can punish me because you're God, you can crush me. You feel this, we've all experienced this. And Elijah's this man of God. And how do you answer that? I remember years ago, a young man, Ryan Martin, he works with Joel in the Aaron Luke in the academy, and first time I met him, we're driving around, and he says, like, my brother got shot. Why did God allow that to happen? And I gave him Rick's number to call him up and give him a good answer. I remember that. Yeah, that's a hard question, Ryan. And give me your son, Elijah replied. That's interesting, and it's tactile, too. It's like, well, you know, theologically, God's in control, and he can decide, give me your son. That is not a Bible study answer. That is an answer, a cry, a cri de coeur, a cry of the heart. That's like, I own this. I feel this. I will intercede. It's in God's hands. But I have the responsibility to represent for him, and I will do that on your behalf. Give me your son, he replied. He took him from her arms. Imagine your mom clutching as he takes the child from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. You see Jesus doing this a lot in his ministry, very similar things. That tactile, that investment, that front line, I care. And he cried out to the Lord. He's like, well, God, I'm going to pray. He cried out to the Lord. He knew this child. He knew this mom. He was indebted to them. He was thankful for God to them. And this is completely counter to that now God would kill the son. What? Why?
Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?
Also upon this widow, because he knows the tragedy that's happening throughout the land by the word he decreed that children and families are starving to death. Also this tragedy. Think of the burden that Elijah's carrying because of the word he spoke on behalf of God. The attitude of heart. Like, it's this element that I'm challenging you is, how do we own that? How do we love people to the truth? We can't do it in our heads. It has to be with authenticity that people experience and say, like, that's different. I want to know that. I felt that. And that's what happens with this child in his arms.
Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.
I don't know if he said it like that, but I'll tell you why I said it like that. So I have this girl who was at Hopkins. The following year, she did an internship with InterVarsity in their urban program. And I was eating dinner in late June of whatever 9 years ago was, 2009. And I get a call from Galen, who runs the program down there. When you see the Baltimore number, you're like, oh, that's odd. Why do I have a Baltimore phone number calling me? And you pick it up, and it's Galen. I go, oh, that's even odder. Why is Galen calling me? What's Sky done, you know? And they says, oh, nothing to worry about, but Sky's in the emergency room. And then you're like, oh, this is getting more interesting all the time. And I said, so we're listening, and he's sort of like, it's going to be fine. She cut herself, hurt herself in her leg. She's getting some stitches. And I asked a few more questions, and I could tell, like, this doesn't sound quite right. And I thought, we better go down. So we drove down to Baltimore. We had about 30 minutes in the emergency room at Johns Hopkins Emergency Room, best hospital in the world. And so my wife is a nurse, as I said, and I faint at the sight of blood and needles and anything else. I'm the world's biggest chicken. And you walk into all these alcoves with curtains, and we go into her alcove, and they pull the curtain, and there they are working on her, and my wife faints. And I literally remember thinking, no, you can't faint, because I'm going to faint. And so it's kind of like, well, I better suck it up, because we can both faint. That's not going to be helpful. And if somebody had told me that my daughter had been attacked by a shark, I would have absolutely believed it. She was at Fells Point, and there was a pier she tried to jump to, and she didn't make the jump. And when she fell into the water, under the water, there was a lot of broken up concrete with rebar sticking out. And it impaled her leg in two or three spots and ripped out a giant chunk of her thigh. And I tell you, it looked like Frankenstein. And it was gruesome. And she's lying there, and she's a pretty young girl, and she's saying, it's going to be okay. Oh, it's going to look like a bathing suit, you know. And feeling foolish that she jumped and didn't make it. And so I'm just like, yeah, it's going to be fine. Doing a great job. You know, you're okay, you know. And so this took about an hour while they're finishing up. I forget how many, like 150 stitches or something. And we hear this GSW, 13 minutes. And you're listening. If you know, if you're in the business I'm in, you know a GSW is gunshot wound. If you're in an emergency room, when they say GSW, they're warning everybody on the triage team that in 13 minutes, that ambulance is arriving with gunshot wound victims, and everybody's got to go do their things, like you see on TV. GSW, 9 minutes. GSW, 4 minutes. The doctor treater says, look, I got to go do something, and so I'll be back. He had already signed the release papers, and I got to give a few instructions and all. So we're like, all right, you know, hang on until he gets back. We know what he's doing. I actually went out in the hallway. You know, I didn't say this in the earlier session, but anyway, there were three young men who had been shot, and they were coming in together. And so in that 30 to 40 minutes that they were off doing that, we're in there, just me and my wife and my daughter, like, she doesn't look good. She's just completely pale. She's sweating. And then her blood, she's crashing. She crashes. She's become septic. The infection has started to take over her body. Her eyes roll back in her head. And all of a sudden, she's the most important person in the entire emergency room, even over the GSWs. There's 14 people in that cubicle with her trying to save her life. And I remember real vividly standing there, you know, squeezed in with 14 other people, and there's all this madness going on and this and that, and looking down at her and looking like a picture of death and just crying out to God, say, God, please restore my daughter. And knowing, like, I'm thankful. I've had her 19 years. I'm so thankful for that. But if she's yours, and if you take her, I have peace about that because you've been so good to us, just giving her 19 years.
But if you could give her more, I'd be so grateful. And you just watch it, and there was a lot of peace in it. I wasn't anxious, but there was a lot of just, I'm in your hands, God. And talk about being weak. And this went on for about an hour. And after about an hour, there were some signs of life. And, you know, honestly, like, the top doctor came in, and she was kind of encouraging. He's like, okay, you know, they're really paying attention to this. And after about 2 hours, she stabilized. And so she passed through this moment that she was just instants away from being dead. And so the next 2 days, they told her, look, she's got gangrene in her leg, and we're going to have to amputate her leg at her hip. And it's very unlikely she's going to save it, but we'll wait a little bit and see. So we're like, oh, that's not so bad. You know, she's going to live. And almost really, like, it sounds awful, but she's going to live. And you can't imagine, like, take it, you know? But the same thing, you're like, all right, you know, she's very active. How's she getting along? Prostate, like, you're thinking all these things. And after 2 days, praise the Lord, just by people praying at Pike Creek and other places, she was healed. And it was pretty miraculous because they were like, wow, we were amazed at that because we were sure we were taking that leg from the hip down. And then she spent 21 days in Johns Hopkins. She went back for reconstructive surgery and stuff later. So about 18 days in, she's bored stiff. We're bored stiff. And I thought, and she's mobile by then, so we can put her in a wheelchair with, like, that IV thing that rolls around, you know. I said, like, ah, we'll go see the Jesus statue. That'd be fun, something to do. It's a road trip. And so we rolled down to the Jesus statue, you know. It's a long, huge hospital, like three city blocks. And I roll her up to the, she wants to go up to the logbook and write something in it. And there's this, you know, logbook here and the big Jesus statue, giant H in. And there's a steps you can go up. I'm like, oh, that'd be an awesome picture. So I went up to the top of the steps to get a picture down there. This would be really cool. And my kids hate that. I take pictures of them all the time, drives them nuts. And then I realized I went to take a picture that she was sobbing. And I thought, this is even better. It's more dramatic. I'll get a close-up. No. No, I did not say that. I'm like, you're an idiot. Go down there and comfort your daughter. And so I ran down, and we just both sobbed there for a good long time. And yeah, I read what she wrote in the book. Somebody asked me, I don't remember. I just remember reading it, and just my heart breaking. And with pain and with gratitude. And, I mean, to this day, I remember that experience as feeling the grace of God, of feeling like every breath I have, every breath anybody I love has, every breath that any of us have is in his hands, is in his dominion, in his control. And knowing that, and then receiving the grace of that, which he does not have to give. It's a gift. It's an entrusting. I'm saying, like, oh my gosh, God, I've felt that. I've known that. And so how do I share that with the young people that I'm serving responsible who are dying? And the point is, when I was there a year earlier, and I saw those logbooks, and I saw what people wrote in them, and I thought, that's interesting. And every entry in those logbooks, every cry of the heart, every joy and sorrow and relentless despair, I felt the second time. It was transformative. And what transformed me was the sacrifice that God taught me. And the dominion of his grace and the power of his resurrection. And I felt that in a way that I did not feel the time before. And I gave him praise for that, and, like, I was thankful how he turned out. To this day, you know, I was sharing with a young woman who talked about some of the trouble in her life. I said, look, you've been uniquely shaped as a vessel, and the things that you feel as pain, they are. They're never going to go away. But and yet God can use you in ways that he can never use me because you are that vessel. And I tell my daughter, like, that is, to me, literally the most beautiful leg in the world. There is no leg I'll ever see that I'll look at and say, wow, that's the leg God kept there. That's a transformative mindset. It's expanding of my boundaries of vision to understand who he is, how I depend on him, what he can do for us, and what he's asking us to do for him.
Amen.
So here's what we see with Elijah. The Lord Elijah makes this cry of the heart that I'm asking us to make. And we can't make it if we don't understand. How do we come to understand? The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him. It's exactly what happened to my daughter. I know what that feels like. I know what Elijah felt in that moment. I know the rejoicing and the power and the humility and the thanks. And he lived.
And Elijah picked up the child, just like Jesus does with the widow of Nain, and gives him back to her mom. And carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother, and he said, "Look, your son is alive!" How good did that feel? And I tell you, over the many, many years, I appreciate in the service and the work I do how many times I get to play a role in God's plan to bring life into people's families and homes and children that was being denied to them. And I just am so grateful for seeing the power of God to do that. And it takes a family of people in the love of Jesus to do that. And he does that. He gives them back to the mom. But here's a kicker. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know. I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. I know it. Because I've lived it and breathed it and felt it. Now, I knew what you did before. I saw the miracles with the oil and the flour, and we're eating, and everybody else is starving, and you're the man of God, and you're pretty cool. But now that my life has been impinged and redeemed, I know in my soul, in my incarnational knowledge, experiential knowledge, what you say is truth. Do people know what you say is truth?" We have to know it's truth. And we have to know it before we can convince somebody else they know it. And I'm challenging you to say, how do we do that? So, last thought, I just think, I've seen a lot of that in this church. And so Daryl has done this for years and managed that cash in a very subtle way in the background with great excellence and integrity, always loving God in it, always encouraging us, always challenging me. And Anita Gaston, who was here earlier, Anita has tutored a kid in our high school who went to Del Tech, who would have dropped out this last year if she, I didn't even know she was doing it. She was meeting with him, supporting him, encouraging him, doing all these things, and that boy has graduated or has moved past that first year, critical year, because of that. Mr. Earl cuts the grass, and we were there doing a prayer walk on Friday, and one of the women on my staff was like, "Man, Mr. Earl just loves to cut this grass." And honestly, in my mind, I'm like, I don't know if he loves to cut the grass or not, but he loves Jesus. And he understands how cutting the grass, so we don't get a fine, is about how do we bring the word of truth in our lives? How do we compel people to realize this person's different? What they know is truth. Big Jim Kramer, who volunteers for years with Youth for Christ since they closed with us in our junior high camp. George Wells, who stamped our plans, they sit out there at my thing right now, did it for free. There are so many people in this church, probably people I'm missing. So at the end of the day, if you walk out and you say, "Well, that was interesting," or "I learned something," this is a transactional message. And I cannot tell you the urgency I feel for the children and the family they serve. Like, we have so many children, and the school systems are imploding. I could tell you more about that. I guarantee there's teachers, and there's an administrator I met earlier. I admire those people. Nobody teaches at Glasgow because they love it. There might be a few, but it's hard. Nobody teaches at Byard Middle School because it's easy. Let's put it that way. I think that they all love it. They wouldn't do it, but it's so discouraging. And you have the resources and the understanding, the capacity to love God to do something about that. We have kids in our high school. Luke teaches in our high school. I have a young lady in our high school. When we met her last year, we put her in our elementary school in sixth grade. She was at kindergarten reading level. She could not pronounce three-letter words. She's kind of pushing second, third grade now. All I need you to do is sit and listen to her while she reads to you. I have a ton of my folk in my high school who are 16, 17 years old. They cannot multiply 5 times 7 and know what the number is without counting on their hands. You cannot have justice and opportunity. You cannot have racial reconciliation. You cannot tell me that the body of Christ has power when that's happening in the city. Nobody's compelled that Jesus has resurrection power when these miseries happen and the body of Christ is not proportionally powerful in relation to what we know is true. That's something I challenge people. There is so much more power possible. It may not be Urban Promise. It may be Sunday Breakfast Mission or Door of Hope or something like that. But to get out of where we are comfortable, where we've become transactional, and to find how can I love? How can I? And it will demand sacrifice. You cannot say, "Well, I don't have time." It's going to demand sacrifice. The first sacrifice I did is I had to drive an hour when I volunteered in Camden, New Jersey for 3 years. I could have cared less about Camden. That hour back and forth when I was traveling 100,000 miles a year was critical to the outcome of saying, like, I learned how to sacrifice. And I wouldn't be standing here today being able to know what God did for my daughter, being know what he's done for all these young people that I've watched do amazing things, unless I had experienced those things. So, when you're done, I walk out of here, almost done, is to stop and see me. 2% is the normal response. If I have 100 people, 2 will come see me. That's transactions. It's going to happen everywhere I show. I can show up and get the worst sermon in the world, and that's what's going to happen. And I had several people come and see me. I need you to come to the banquet to learn what we do. I need you to talk. I can't go to the banquet, but I can volunteer. I need you to at least find out. Let me sit down and talk. And maybe it's not for me, but I cry out to you in the name of Jesus to come and take what you know is true and have lived is true and to live it more abundantly. Let's pray. Father God.